Welcome to the Truth Wars Podcast with Dr. Olin Stubbs. If this podcast has encouraged you in any way, we'd like to ask you to leave a review for Truth Wars on whichever platform you listen on. Now, here's Olin.
Okay, if you have your Bibles, open up to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, we have been in John the whole time. We're finally going to look at some of the other gospel accounts this morning. And actually, what we're going to try to do this morning is answer a question that David asked last week. We had a little discussion time at the end of class, and then David doesn't even show up today. So I know that he has a good reason for that. But the question was essentially this. Olin, what if, already trying to apply this, I've tried before, or am trying currently to start a discipleship group, but it's not going very well. I can't keep it going. How do you keep it going? How do you keep it progressing? It's a great question, a real world problem. And I know there are a lot of you that are involved in different levels in trying to mentor younger believers. Remember, the definition of discipleship that we're using, this narrow form of discipleship, is a more mature believer mentoring a less mature believer for the purpose of multiplication. Okay, moving towards that. So here's a quote from a book I've been reading lately. The name of the book is Deep Discipleship. It's by, I think, a guy that was a seminary professor at Southern Seminary in Louisville. He was on staff at the Village Church. That's Matt Chandler's church in Dallas, Texas, for a while. And he's talking about progressively challenging discipleship. Disciples take next steps not to graduate from a process, but to enjoy more of God. Knowing how to raise the bar, when to raise the bar, and for whom to raise the bar are essential elements of discipleship in the local church. You don't want maturing believers to have to stay in shallow waters when they're ready to go deeper. This is maybe the key quote for us. If the local church isn't calling people to press forward, to grow, to strain ahead, we will lose them. Okay. And then here's a quote from Robert Coleman, The Master Plan of Evangelism, which is maybe the best book on discipleship, but it's called The Master Plan of Evangelism. But don't worry about the title. I still think it's maybe the best book on discipleship. As the company of followers around Jesus increased, it became necessary by the middle of his second year of ministry to narrow the select company to a more manageable number. Accordingly, we must acknowledge that there was a rapidly diminishing priority given to those outside the 12. Before the world could be permanently helped, people would have to be raised up who could lead the multitude in the things of God. The multitudes of discordant and bewildered souls were potentially ready to follow him, but Jesus individually could not possibly give them the personal care they needed. Okay, so part of what we're talking about today is raising the bar, upping the ante. How do you, as you're discipling, as you're mentoring people, how do you call them to increasing levels of commitment and not just allow them or even encourage them in some sense to stay in the shallow waters? Now, one question in some of our minds as we talk about this would be like, well, Olin, isn't there a place for just a Bible study that's just kind of more focused on come one, come all, it's open and it's for fellowship? And yes, there's a place for that. That's not what we're talking about, though. Okay, we're talking about a more serious, focused, intentional discipleship to raise up the future leaders of the church, the older women discipling the younger women, the older men discipling the young women. So we're going to keep looking at the life of Christ. For our points, okay, I'm going to use three E's that we use in campus outreach. Other college ministries probably use them as well. Don't get too hung up on them, but it's the idea of a process of moving forward, establishing people in the basics of the faith, then equipping, more training them for ministry, and then exporting, which is the idea of sending them out into ministry opportunities. So let's start in Mark chapter 1, verse 16. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Verse 21, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. Now, this is kind of, in one sense, the first official call that most of us are very familiar with. Jesus calling the disciples to follow himself. You get the same story in Matthew chapter 4. You probably get a similar account of it with a little bit different story in Luke chapter 5. But here's the point. I don't know about you, but for years when I would read this story or Matthew's account, it always seemed a little strange to me because it seemed like this was the first time Jesus had ever met the disciples. He's just walking by the sea there at their job. And he says, "Hey guys, come follow me." And they, knowing nothing, just follow him, almost like this supernatural event. Well, what we've done for the whole first month is look at John's account. And part of this, you know, John Mark basically wrote Peter's account of the gospel. And did you notice how many times even in there it was immediately, immediately, immediately? It's kind of like Peter. It's just quick. Let's cut to the main point. Let's be fast. Let's get all the action. John, a little bit slower, deeper thinker, went all the way back to the very first time that they met Jesus. And John MacArthur speculates that probably what you had is you had a group of very devout fishermen all from the same area who hear about John the Baptist, this great prophet. They intentionally take a sabbatical to go follow and listen to John the Baptist, and they get pointed to Christ. They follow Christ for a matter of months. We've looked at some of that, right? They went to the wedding, other things like that. And then they have to eventually have to go back to work. They got to make a living. And then Jesus comes back, and now this is the first call to a more serious form of discipleship. So initially it's like, we're just kind of friends. We're kind of hanging out. It was very loose. And now it's a more serious commitment. This would be in our life. You might have a Bible study that's just kind of open to one, open to all. And then at some point you're like, hey, next year we're going to change the Bible study. It's not going to be a drop-in Bible study anymore. It's going to be a commit. It's going to be if you come, you have to do the homework. You have to show up. You have to be prepared. There's a higher level of commitment. And we see that Jesus doing that here. Okay, now look at verse 21. Initially, in what we might call the establishing phase, a lot of it is they were just watching Jesus do ministry. I mean, isn't that what we've seen in the first four chapters of John that we looked at? Mainly it was Jesus doing the preaching, doing the teaching, doing the miracles, doing the evangelism, and the disciples were just kind of tag-alongs. They were just watching. And in a sense, that's what's going to continue to happen. They start to follow him. He goes into the synagogue. He teaches, but there's no record of them teaching at this point. But it can't stay that way forever. We won't do a show of hands on this one, but probably some of us set some New Year's resolutions about getting into better shape or better health or getting your lipids down or all that. If you just said, you know what, I'm just going to focus 100% on diet. I'm going to cut out all the donuts and just put in grilled chicken, you know, six times a day. That will probably help, I would imagine. But if there's never any physical activity, you won't make as much progress as quickly as you would if you just address the diet. Does that make sense? There's supposed to be good input, but also output. And the same thing is true spiritually, that we don't just need to be consumers. We don't need to just be in a place of always taking in. Even if you're getting the best Bible teaching in the world, six times a week, but there's no output, you're not going to be that spiritually healthy. I mean, so much of biblical truth is supposed to move us to action, right? And so there's also something almost counterintuitive and paradoxical. If we're constantly taking in biblical truth and we're not applying it at all or as much as we should, in some sense, you can make an argument that you're actually getting worse. I mean, Paul's the one that talks about knowledge puffing up. Right? Knowledge is not bad, but knowledge left by itself that doesn't lead to transformative character to action can really be a bad thing. And one other side note I want to point out here, okay? Scott, dropped your pen there, sorry. Is Jesus talks to them in language they can understand. Did you notice that? I mean, he's talking to fishermen, so he specifically said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. This is a side point, but we've talked about it in here before, and I think it's important for us. Part of good discipleship is taking the deep truths of the Bible and trying to put them in the simplest language that whoever you're discipling can understand. John Calvin has this famous quote where he says, you want to know what the Bible really is? It's God doing baby talk with us. It's basically God getting down on his hands and knees and saying, Dada, Mama. You're like, well, this is the deepest book in the world. Exactly. But it's God's mind and baby talk. And so we need to learn when we're mentoring these younger believers to use words. You don't have to use five-syllable words all the time to try to explain things in a way they can actually take the bite-sized truth and apply it in their life. Let me give you a practical example. I've got a young man that I'm mentoring right now, and he's been struggling recently. So I'm like, well, how's your personal time alone with the Lord? He said, well, I pray every day, right? And I said, okay, how much do you read the Bible? Well, not very much, you know, because the Bible's boring and it's hard. And blah, blah. I said, well, a good prayer life, I'm glad you're praying every day. That's great. But a good prayer life, in one sense, really ought to be your response to God's word, God speaking to you, and then you responding to it. And the best thing you can really do is put scripture into your prayers. And he's like, I have no clue how to do that, which is a little bit frustrating because I know I've taught this guy before. We've done it, right? Okay? And so he said, would you take verses that you think ought to be praying, and then would you like write out a prayer for me that would be in language that I could understand, that I could just pray? And so I said, of course, yeah, I'll do that. And so I'm taking basic passages like the Lord's Prayer or Psalm 1 and then trying to write it in language that an 18-year-old will feel comfortable with. And then say, start here. I mean, it's like a mother bird. I don't typically like to picture myself as a mother bird, but I guess I am. Taking the worm, okay, this is going to be a little gross, but just, you know, chewing it up a little bit and then putting it into the baby's mouth saying, here's bite-sized pieces, you can handle this. It's more time intensive. We've got to be willing to do that. And here's the glorious thing. The Lord Jesus Christ was willing to do that with these men and with us. Okay. But the other thing to notice in that language is this. The third generation was always in view. Right? Come follow me. Yes, this is going to be an establishing phase where I just want you to watch for a while and learn. But eventually, you're not just going to stay as learners. Eventually, the learner will become a teacher. The goal is always to send you out to the next generation. It's a lot like parenting. I mean, maybe the best illustration we have of good discipleship, mentoring, is parenting. We raise our children, but one day, the idea is we're kicking them out of the nest. And one of the things that we all want, once we kick them out of the nest, is go get married and have me some grandbabies. Okay? And so, that's a good picture of what it's supposed to be like in the local church. We're raising up new leaders that one day they can be leading others to Christ and multiplying their lives. So, Mark chapter 3. So the first stage, establishing. The second stage would be equipping. So flip over to Mark chapter 3 and drop down to verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that they could send them out to preach. This is my favorite verse in the whole New Testament on what discipleship is supposed to be. It's short, it's sweet, it's simple, and it's two parts, right? It's the method, which is just be with me. Just be with me. How do you learn? It's not primarily a classroom setting. It's just be with me. Just spend time, observe, discuss, dialogue. Okay? That's the method. And then the mission is, eventually, I will send you out to preach. That's the goal. Again, the third generation is in view. And when Matthew gives this list of names, you get it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's right before he sends them out two by two to preach. Okay? But this is when they're officially appointed as apostles. Okay, I think it says that in Luke's gospel. We'll look at that in a minute. Verse 15, and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Okay, so here's Matthew Henry. The apostles were prepared for their work by accompanying Christ all the time that he went in and out among them. There is no learning comparable to that which is got by following Christ. Joshua, by ministering to Moses, is fitted to be his successor. Jesus called them sometime before to be his disciples, his immediate followers, his constant attendants. When you study Mark's gospel, if you do like a compare and contrast, when was Jesus with the 12 and when was he with the crowds? And it's almost 3-1. It's hyper intensive. I am focused on these few men. They're getting the majority of my time, not these other people. Okay. Now, this is a great summary. This is a practical way. They were already disciples. Now they've been appointed as apostles. He's upping the ante. He's increasing the commitment. There were other disciples. They didn't all get this call. Only 12 did. Now, practically, what does that look like today, 21st century, Briarwood Presbyterian Church? And why are we talking about this? Mainly because it's in the Bible, number one. Number two, I do think it's a practical way to answer David's question. But number three is this. In a church as big and as blessed as Briarwood, there is a danger that there are so many older, gifted ministers, that there are so many paid professional pastors. I think we have 30 or something, which is a huge blessing. But you can see the danger, right? We got 30 ordained people getting paid a good salary, been to seminary to do this professionally. I got other stuff to do. I'll show up. I'll wear my suit. I'll smile. I'll take notes. But it's easy to be lulled into how active should I be when there are other people more getting. And listen, even say, no, we have great lot of elders very involved. And I would agree with that. But then it's very easy for the younger leaders coming up. Where do I fit in? How do I serve? So if we're not intentional, going back to that quote I read at the very beginning, to give people opportunities for training and for ministry opportunities, you end up losing a lot of them because they're looking for their place to serve and to give. Okay, and so we want to be intentional. So a couple of examples. Let's say, I know some of you are involved in younger Sunday school classes, leading small groups with younger couples. Okay, and that's something Barbara's been doing for at least a decade now, maybe longer. And that's a great way to have ministry. But here's what I know of some elders have done, and I think it's been very helpful, is they've said, maybe after a year or two or three of kind of the couples Wednesday night Bible study, they said, we're going to kind of offer a second tier. So for some of you men that maybe want to get up early on a Monday morning, and we're just going to have a men's only Bible study, and it's going to be more focused on accountability and more focused on prayer, and we're going to go deeper in some things that maybe we don't talk about as much in co-ed circles. And that's a practical way to say, I'm upping the ante. I'm increasing the commitment. Does that make sense? I don't know exactly what it would look like in your context, but I do know this. If there's not kind of an intentional moving forward, we're going somewhere. There's a path. I'm trying to intentionally raise you up to leadership and send you out. A lot of times, the hungriest people are the ones that you'll lose. They'll get bored. They'll move on. And so we need to find ways to increase the commitment just like Jesus was doing here. Now, the third point would be exporting, sending them out to ministry. Flip over to Luke chapter 6, which is really the parallel passage. Maybe keep your finger in Mark 3 because we might do a little compare and contrast here. Luke chapter 6. Now, some of y'all probably are listening, pay attention, considering this, and you might even start to feel a little bit nervous right now because you're like, we do have one of these young couples Bible studies, and I can see what you're saying about maybe we need to increase the commitment, but what if some people don't like that, or what if I ask the wrong people and they don't? There's all these landmines, so to speak, that you could step on. Hurt somebody's feelings, people feel left out. Here's another important side note. Because sometimes when you start talking like this, people say, that just sounds cliquish. Jesus did it. Here's just a life principle for you. Anytime you're trying to be more spiritual than Jesus, it's not good. Okay? If there was a righteous, godly, humble way for Jesus to say, I'm choosing you 12 and I'm not choosing all of you, there is a righteous and godly way for me or you to do that. I'm not saying we don't oftentimes screw it up. But we shouldn't just give up. Okay. Now, and here would be a real practical point. Look in Luke chapter 6. Let's start in verse 12. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Now, Jesus probably did this other times, but this is the only time we know for sure that he literally, intentionally stayed up all night just to pray. And what was it about? It was about selection. It was in preparation to choose the apostles. It was in preparation to send them out. So if you're kind of saying, man, I want to be faithful to this, but it is a little overwhelming, it is a little intimidating, I don't know exactly where to start, or I don't know how to raise a commitment, pray a lot. And you're like, well, I am praying. Pray more. Right? When's the last time any of us prayed all night? And I was like, well, he's the Savior of the world. Okay, so we don't have to pray all night, right? But we can increase our prayer lives. Verse 13, and when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles, which has the idea of being sent out, being a messenger, right? So there's a shift now. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, we're going to try this. I don't know how it's going to work in a group this size, okay? But I want to do a compare and contrast of the Luke 6 passage and the Mark 3 passage. What was the same about the list and what was different? We'll try this for just a second. Anything that comes to mind that was the same, anything that comes to mind that was different? Judas is called out both times. Okay? Everybody knows he's the traitor, he's the bad guy. And Judas is always at the end of the list. Did you notice that? Okay, that's pretty obvious. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to figure out why that is the case. Very good. Anything else that you notice that's the same or different?
The recognition of Jesus going away to pray.
Okay, Peter's first, okay? What's that?
The recognition of Jesus going away to pray.
Okay, only Luke mentions the prayer, okay? So there are differences. Peter's first. Let's talk about that one. Why do you think Peter's first? This is not a trick question. Take your best guess. He is the rock. He is the leader, okay? He is the undisputed leader. Again, if you do a study of the disciples, how much they speak. Anybody want to take a guess on which one comes up the most? For better or worse, it's our buddy Peter, okay? It's like 100 times in all four Gospels. And then there's a very real sense, if you study the book of Acts, the first half of the book of Acts is essentially the ministry of Peter, his leadership, his oversight. So he's first because he was the clear established leader. Okay, good. Anything else you notice? Okay, very good. All right. I mean, that's gold star. That's what I really wanted to get to. Okay? Now you can do more of this, and Luke has a list. You go to Acts chapter 1, there's another list there. Judas is not there anymore for obvious reasons. But here's what you'll notice. Peter is the first every time. And then the next three, James, John, and Andrew, are always the same, but not necessarily in the same order. Do you understand what I mean? And then Philip is always the fifth. And then the next three are the same, but not necessarily in the same order. And then James, the son of Alphaeus, is the ninth. And then you have the same next three, but not necessarily. What's going on? We don't know for sure, okay? But almost, I mean, this is very good speculation. Probably what it was is that Jesus had three different groups of four. And Peter was kind of over one of the little groups. Philip was over one of the little groups. And James, the son of Alphaeus, was over the third. Have any of you ever tried to lead a discipleship group of 12 people? That probably won't last very long, okay? When you try to have some serious, it's harder. He's breaking them down into smaller groups. And you say, well, that's speculation. Here's what's not speculation. There were three, Peter, James, and John, that definitely got more of Jesus' time than everybody else, right? We know this. When he went to raise the girl from the dead, he only takes three. When he went on the Mount of Transfiguration, he only takes three. Can you think of another time? The Garden of Gethsemane, he only takes three. Now, why did he only take three? We don't know. He took three. I think one of the best reasons is in the Jewish culture, you wanted two or three witnesses to establish something as true. So that's probably part of what he was doing. But more so, he took the same three over and over and over again. And there's another time where you see those three plus Andrew, and they're kind of privately asking him questions about the temple and about the end times. He gave them more attention while they were going to be the leaders of the early church. When you get to Acts, you read Acts chapter 1, you get the 11 disciples, right, minus Judas listed. And then you hear about Peter again, you hear about John again, you hear about James again, the other nine, eight. You never hear their names mentioned again in the whole New Testament. Were they good guys? Were they faithful? Yeah, church history tells us amazing stuff about them. They all died as martyrs, taking the gospel to India and all over the world. But those three were the leaders. He gave more attention to the leaders. Guys, that's what we're trying to do. We are trying to raise up the next generation of leaders for the church, not just the next generation of consumers. So, a couple of points of application. One, we've always got to have the third generation view. We've always got to be thinking about, what about when I'm gone and these 20-year-old knuckleheads that I'm trying to mentor right now are the elders of the church, are the pastors of the church? How's it going to be going? And I need to do my part to be raising them up so they can reach another generation that I won't be around to help reach. We've got to be thinking that way. And then two, I've already said it, but the place of prayer. Be very prayerful, okay? I'm not saying to be haphazard. This is not just duck, duck, goose. Hey, I like you and you the best. I give you all more time. There ought to be a prayerful component about this. Okay? And third, I'd say this. Be sensitive. Are there brash, arrogant, hurtful ways to do this? Yes. And I could tell you some stories of some of the worst ways I've seen. Well, you're really gifted and hungry and that guy's a bozo, so I'm not going to spend any more time with him, but you can definitely botch this. Please be sensitive. But maybe just as important of a point as this, don't be overly sensitive. I mean, one of the worst things about our culture is we're too hypersensitive about every little thing, right? that you can't ever make a choice, you can't ever make a decision because you're worried that somebody might get their feelings hurt. And guys, this is the Christian church, and we're in a real spiritual war. Do you really believe that? I mean, I read some books last year studying the Civil War, mainly around Grant and Lincoln. And here's one of the interesting things. Lincoln was not afraid when the commanding general of the Union armies did a bad job or was a coward or was lazy or was too slow to move or lost a battle to say, "You're done, I'm getting somebody else." And he got a lot of criticism for that. But his thing was, "I'm trying to win the war. I'm trying to keep the country unified. And the stakes are so great, I don't care if I hurt somebody's feelings. I don't care if that guy was really politically connected. I'm trying to find a general who will win the war." And that needs to be more of our mindset in the Christian churches. We are prayerfully dependent on the Lord humbly, but we are trying to help raise up another generation that can win this spiritual war, filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay. So, in conclusion, let me just say a couple more points. If you're seeing the argument biblically, and I hope that we all are, but you're still kind of like, I'm a little uneasy. This one, do you ever have times where something's bothering you and you don't know why? All right, you're like, something's bothering me, I'm not sure why. It's good. I mean, what the average Presbyterian does, okay, and that's me, is I'm like, don't worry about it, just stuff it and move on, okay? That's a good strategy in the short run, not in the long run. It usually comes back to haunt you. It's good. You feel a little tension. Maybe you feel a little anxiety. What's bothering me? To stop, to slow down, to thoughtfully pray. Father, why am I maybe uneasy here? And I think there's at least two reasons. One, your whole goal in doing this discipleship thing might be a little off. It might be more about, I just want everybody to feel included. I want everybody to have a warm, fuzzy feeling. I don't want anybody to feel challenged. I don't want anybody. It's a harsh word out there. I just want people to feel nice and warm and fuzzy when they come to my house. And again, if you're like, well, Olin, isn't there a place for that type of ministry? Yes, there is, and I'm not against that. I'm just saying that's not what we're talking about here. The second point that I think might be maybe more concerning for more of us, okay, I would tend to struggle with this one more, is I want people to like me. I want people to respect me. I want everybody to kind of think highly of me. And if you get to a place where you're increasing the challenge, and let's just say you have four young men or young women that you're meeting with, and it's kind of been stale and static now for a year, and so you're like, okay, I'm going to try to take some of these points and make a practical application. I'm going to raise the bar. And when you raise the bar, two of them are like, I don't know if I can commit to that much. I don't know if I can do all this reading. I don't know if I can go serve with you in the soup kit. Whatever you're asking them to do. There can be a catch. Oh, I don't want to lose anybody. Let's still be buddies. We can be too worried about that. Our whole ministry can be far too informed by how does it make me feel? How does it make me look? And that can't be our main goal. How many of you are familiar with the book Good to Great? It's a business book. Some people say it's one of the best business books written. I wouldn't know. I'm not a business book expert, okay? But of the business books I've read, it is excellent. And it's based on a lot of research, but he has a lot of great points. And I think it's the first main chapter in the book. It's called The Level 5 Leader. Y'all familiar with this? And the idea of a Level 5 Leader is he's looking at these companies that he's saying were basically the greatest in the world for a certain amount of time that excelled all others. And he said the number one principle was the leader was what he would call a Level 5 Leader. Now, what does that mean? He said it meant two things. Number one, they were kind of ruthlessly passionate about growing the business. They had huge ambition to grow the business. But when it came to a sense of personal ambition, they had none. Totally humble. They didn't want any of the credit. They would take all the blame. They would give all the credit to others. And they wanted the business to grow like crazy. Now, I know multiple people in the city of Birmingham that have read that book. And they're like, I've only ever known one man that could qualify as that. And it's Reverend Frank Barker. I mean, he wanted the Church of God to grow like crazy. But he didn't care at all about getting any of the credit. And look at what the Lord did at Briarwood. But the true Level 5 leader is the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, who's sitting in heaven with all the glory, with all the praise, with all the adulation, with angels there to serve him and worship him. And he was willing to lay that aside to come hang out with a bunch of grubby fishermen and tax gatherers and to serve and to train them. And there's even a strange passage in John 14 where he says, you have faith in me, you'll go on to do greater works than me. You familiar with that passage? Right? It's one that we don't really know what to do with. And the crazy charismatics are like, that's why we're all supposed to be raising people from the dead. Okay? We're not getting off on that, but that's not what it means. Okay? Here's what it means, though. I mean, Jesus, at his best, had a church of about 120. And look at what the Lord is now doing around the world through sinners like you and I. He wants to bless us. He wants to use us. And as we follow in his footsteps, he will. But we have to have a similar mindset that Jesus did, that it's not about necessarily my comfort and my ease and my good feelings. We've got to be willing to sacrifice even some relational capital at times to really challenge people to up the ante. Jesus was certainly willing to do that. I mean, he sacrificed a lot more than just some relational comfort and sensitivity. I mean, he literally sacrificed his life and his soul and health for us. And there ought to be in our hearts such a love, such an awe, such a wonder that as we're praying, whatever the Lord is calling us to do, even if it's going to be a sacrifice of more time or put some tension in some relationships, like, Lord Jesus, if that's what you want for me, I'm willing to do it. Because I know that your heart is good. I know that your heart is loving because of the way that you loved and pursued me. So let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, I do pray that you would conform us to your image. And maybe most importantly, I pray that you would conform us to your image, that our ambition would mainly be just to please the Father. You didn't live to please men. You didn't live in one sense to please yourself. You just lived to please the Father. Whatever he wanted you to do, you were willing to do it. You were willing to say the hard thing. You were willing to challenge people. You were willing to sacrifice your time. Conform us to your image. Make us more like you. And then when we blow it, because we will blow it, we do blow it, help us to remember your great sacrifice and how all of our sins are covered so that we won't have to move forward in guilt and condemnation, but we can move forward in joy and hope and an expectation of how you're going to bless and how you're going to use us. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening to today's episode of Truth Wars with Dr. Olin Stubbs. If you have any questions for Olin, please email him at olin.stubbs@campusoutreach.org.